All right, we are not done singing. We're just going to use it more towards a response this morning. I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. It's been 5 months since we were last walking through the wilderness with the Israelites. We saw them in the first part of this series. We saw them liberated by God from the hand of Pharaoh. We saw them walking through the wilderness, God's provision. We saw them complain the whole time as they're walking through the desert. We've seen God respond with mercy and continue to guide them and provide for them over and over again. And when we left off, we were in chapter 20, and there God graciously gave his people the law. He spoke to them the Ten Commandments. And so today, we've been out for 5 months. We're going to join back up the wandering nomads in the desert and their faithful leader, Moses. And so, because we've been gone 5 months, we've got to catch up with them, and they are now in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Where surely, since we've been gone in the last 5 months, surely they have, they've probably grown, right? They've grown into some maturity by now, trusting God for those 5 months of journey and every day being led by him. So they're at an all-time high in their walk with God and faithful to upload God's law that he had given them just 5 months ago. And they promised that they would, right? Exodus 32. I'm going to read the whole chapter. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a gravel tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. And you said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned, and he went down from the mountain with the two tablets from the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, nor is the sound of singing that it's the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire. He ground it into powder, scattered it in the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not your anger, my Lord, burn so hot. You know the people, for they're set on evil." And so they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. And for this, Moses, the man who brought us up out of Israel, the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who take off gold have gold take it off." So they gave it to me. They threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose in the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each side of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each one shall kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained from the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his sons and of his brothers, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. And so now I'm going to go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord says to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will block out of my book. But now you go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, an angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray now that you would help us to see how incredibly relevant this story is. It seems like some story from ancient days, something for the movie set, but the reality of this plays out every single day, and every single one of us is in the midst of this constant decision of idolatry or worshiping the one true God. So I pray, Father, help us to see ourselves here. Help us, Lord, to hear from you, to what you would have to say to us through your word, for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me, water. All right. So when we begin this passage, we kind of need to step back. 40 days prior, Moses ascended Mount Sinai, and he has not been heard from since. He's been missing 40 days, and the reason that God summoned him to himself was to give him the law again. We saw that. We left off with that in chapter 20, but this time, the law is written. And so first was the spoken commandments. This time it's the written commandments, written on stone by the finger of God in these tablets, front and back. Kind of think of it like this. This is the first time you have the written word of God given to people. So it's the Bible in its pre-dawn self. So Moses has been gone for 40 days, but when the cat's away, it seems that the mice play. It's taken them only 40 days and 40 nights for the entire nation of Israel, to abandon their God, to forsake their leader Moses, and to turn completely to idolatry. 40 days, 40 nights. If that time span sounds very familiar to you, it's because it is incredibly a symbolic number of days and nights throughout the scripture, and it's symbolic in the Bible for a time of testing, for a time of trial and time of test. And we've seen God test his people all throughout this wilderness wandering, and this is no different from that. 40 days and 40 nights. Noah's flood lasted how long? 40 days and 40 nights, right? Elijah walked 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb just to hear a word from God during a time of great distress that he was in. Goliath taunted Israel's army for 40 days and 40 nights before David finally shut him up. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's a word, it's a time of testing. And so can the people that God had rescued out of slavery, out of the hand of Pharaoh, can they simply remain faithful for 40 days and 40 nights? Can they pass the test? Well, we just read the story, and so we know the answer. Apparently not. So while Moses is with God receiving the law, the people are down below breaking the first two, which they knew, right? They've already been given this law. So right out of the bat, they are breaking God's law even before the written law comes to them, but they remember the spoken law. They've turned to idolatry. They failed the 40-day test, and it's going to cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, idolatry. John Calvin says the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Our hearts are constantly making idols. And this may surprise you to hear, right? But our 21st century Western ears, this is going to sound really strange, but I believe that the greatest threat to our devotional life and our singularity of worship of God is idolatry. It's idolatry. Not just back here, you know, in the book of Exodus, today. In fact, maybe even more so. I think there's more idols today than there were then, right? The idol factory of the heart doesn't shut down just because we become Christians. Right? We constantly have to wage war against this idol machine that is producing these idols within us. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, which is talking to the children of God, the church, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So John isn't talking to unbelievers out there. He's talking to believer Christians, little children. Not little children, but little children, right? The children of God. It's such a vital issue in the Bible that there are over 200 references to the subject of idolatry in the scriptures. 200 times God has to say, keep yourselves from idols. 200 times. Well, so what is idolatry exactly, if that's the case, if I say there's so many idols today? Well, we actually find a biblical definition in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 defines it like this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, right? So idolatry includes our passions and our desires. We could say that idolatry is basically misplaced passions or desires or misplaced love. I love how Tim Keller defined idolatry. He's got a book on the subject called Counterfeit Gods. He says, is it anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, basically, when it comes to idolatry, there are two types. There are type number one, treating things like the one true God, and secondly, treating the one true God like a thing, which is what is happening here among the Israelites. So why in the world would we treat the one true God like a thing, right? Well, mainly so we can make God who we want him to be. We want to take the true God, but we want to make him who we want him to be. We try to make a God out of what our sinful heart desires rather than to surrender to the one true God who is. So look at, I just kind of want to take a moment here. Look at who the Israelites wanted God to be. First, they say, we want a God that works on our timetable. We want a God that works on our timetable. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So the people have decided that God is taking too long with Moses. He summoned him up. He's keeping him there too long. And, they're like, okay, what's up with that? And they get antsy. They get a little anxious because God isn't working according to their desired timetable. They start looking at their watch. Then after a while, they start looking at the calendar. And they're like going, oh, man, we're going to give this God, we're going to give him, 40 days? And then we're going to act. And perhaps they offered up prayers, to God while that 40 days for Moses to come back down. And when that didn't happen right away, right, well, they decide to go to Aaron and say to him, make us gods who shall go before us. So they didn't want a God they had to wait on. They were tired of waiting on this one. They wanted him to do what they wanted and when they wanted it done. Right? How many times have we been guilty of this? I know I have. Man, I know I have. We pray. God doesn't act right away. Right? We become impatient, so we try to figure something out on our own. We decide to take matters into our own hands. We pray, and then we just move without waiting. Instead of ending your prayers with amen, have you ever wanted to end them with ASAP? I mean, let's go. But we should not ever conclude that just because God doesn't answer our prayers when we wanted him to answer our prayers, right, that he is not at work on our prayers. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21 tells us about the weakness of our prayers. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So Paul says that our prayers are always falling short of what God is capable of. right? And if his aim is ultimately according to the power at work within us, and to him be glory, if his ultimate aim is his glory, right? He's got much bigger plans than answering this small prayer in the way that we wanted when we wanted it to take place. Right? Remember when Lazarus died? Right? Word comes to Jesus. Your friend Lazarus was sick. And he says, he's sick, huh? Oh, let's just stay put for 3 more days. Why? Because we want him to be good and ripe in the tomb when we show up, basically. And so when he finally shows up, Mary and Martha are like, if you would, we sent word, you know, we prayed. We sent word for you to come. You didn't come on time. If you would have, then my brother would not have died. They both say that. But Jesus has a whole massive, bigger plan and a desire to bring a greater glory to the Father, right? What would be more glorifying? Healing Lazarus on the spot or waiting 72 hours and then raising him from the dead? And so while the Israelites, they want Moses back and they want him now, God is preparing for them the law, which is going to ultimately, if we know the whole story, going to lead us to Jesus. So they wanted Moses, but God has this big purpose and plan already in his mind, and he's going, you want Moses, I'm working on getting you Jesus. Secondly, they wanted a God that glitters. They wanted a God that glitters. Look at verses 2 through 4. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. So he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a gravel tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, where do you suppose that the Israelites got all of this gold jewelry? Specifically, just earrings, it says. Yeah, they were slaves in Egypt, right? Which means they had nothing because they were slaves. So clearly, they plundered the Egyptians when they left. In fact, Exodus 12:35 says the people of Israel had also done for Moses as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. Gold and clothing. We picture the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, right? Still looking like the peasants, like from the Ten Commandment movie, right? They look like Israelites. Actually, they look like Egyptians out there. They're wearing gold, they're wearing their clothing, and they wanted everything that was just like Egypt. They wanted to be like the Egyptians, and they wanted the gods like the Egyptians had as well. So you can take the people out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of the people. And the very culture that had enslaved them had now become so much a part of them, and they were formed by their culture that they just couldn't get rid of it. You see, they wanted a god or gods like the Egyptians have. The main creator god of the Egyptians, I don't know if you remember this or not, because we went through several of them when we did the Ten Commandments, but the main creator god was a god by the name of Apis, who happened to be in the form of, well, there he is, a golden calf. And then, check this out, in the Egyptian tradition, Apis was revealed to the public 40 days and 40 nights after he was supposedly came into being. And he came, presented, arriving in an array of gold. So the Israelites are basically saying, we want our God, to be like their God. That's what we want. Aaron makes a golden calf from their jewelry, from their earrings, which tells you how much they had. And the people say, these are your gods. These are our gods. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, why did they say these are your gods, plural, when there seems to only be one golden calf, singular? Well, it suggests the idea that possibly Aaron had made the golden calf, but along with the golden calf had made smaller household gods, perhaps smaller copies of the golden calf for each family to possess. Household gods, as they were called throughout the Old Testament. Household gods for everybody. And these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So they wanted a god or gods that resembled that of Egypt. They saw in the Egyptian gods power and prestige and blessing. They're slaves, right? They're working as slaves, and they're going, this is what our God got us. And their God, well, they're over there living in the lap of luxury. So we like their God. And we want our God to be like their God. We want our God to be powerful and to defeat our enemies. That's what we want. And I think to myself, man, we're not that different from that, are we? Man, we want a God that glitters also. Let me ask you this. What does America, what does America have on Wall Street? And so the so-called health and wealth gospel says, well, we want that too. We want the American dream too, but we want our God to provide that. It's the same thing, right? We want a God like the gods of our culture. Christian nationalism wants a pro-American God marked by military power and strength, which is a God that will make America great again. It's the same thing. We want a God that eliminates our suffering and blesses our finances and gives us the life we dream of. In other words, what we really want is a genie, right? Who grants our wishes rather than the one true God. There's a third thing they wanted. They wanted a God that they could control. Give us a God we can control. Look at verse 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, saw the reaction from the people, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow we shall feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. So Aaron sees that the people are pleased with the gods he's made, and they're like, here are your gods. And the people go, holy cow. Wow. And so he makes an altar so that they can offer up to this cow holy sacrifices and they can worship it. But check this out, right? After they worship, after they offer up their sacrifices, their peace offerings, they eat and drink, and they rose up to play. The word, a Hebrew word for play, literally means to mock. To mock. It includes alludes to the idea of promiscuity, of sexual immorality, of debauchery. There's music, there's dancing, it's just kind of a party, but not in a good way. And in other words, all of this response was a mockery to the one true God. And their thinking went something like this. Look, we can control this God, right? We can make offerings to him, this golden idol, and then his blessings, you know, will be on us because we did our part. and now we can go basically do what we want. We check the box, we can do what we want. We're going to party it up. We could do whatever we want. We could be whoever we want. We could sleep with whoever we want. Listen, if your version of God is someone you can control, someone you can easily describe, someone who fits in your box, someone who demands absolutely nothing of you, a God who makes much of you, then your God is an idol. And they wanted a God who worked on their timetable. They wanted a God who was glamorous and glitzy, and they wanted a God that they could control. That's what they wanted. And to me, it sounds like a whole lot of what people today want as well. They wanted a God that would satisfy their sinful desires instead of bending the knee to the one true God revealed in Scripture. Well, who is that true God? Who is the true God revealed in Scripture to which we must bow? The one who is greater than idols. Well, let me show you this. The one true God, by comparison to these jokers, the one true God is unsearchable. Is unsearchable. The all-knowing God is up on the mountaintop. He's with Moses. And yet at the same time, he's not unaware of what people are doing, the people are doing down below. Verses 7 through 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, so they know the commandments. They have made for themselves a golden calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. They said, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord says to Moses, I've seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. And then he says, so leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I might consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. So God's plan is still in place. He's just going, we're going to deal with a whole new group of people now. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and God has seen enough. Right? He tells Moses, go back down. The people, they have corrupted themselves, and these people are stiff-necked, which means prideful and rebellious and obstinate. These people are stubborn. Imagine how insulted God must have been when these people are going, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. You kidding me? This is the God who rescued them from bondage, who split the Red Sea, who provided manna in the wilderness. That God. And they're giving the credit to this thing they made. And these ingrates make an idol out of, it's Egyptian gold that was hanging from their ears 2 hours ago. And they have the audacity to say, this is who brought us out of Egypt. So God's wrath is justly kindled, and he's had enough. And he's going to start over with a whole new group of people. Therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses shows what kind of godly leader and what kind of man he is. Because Moses mediates for the people, right? He intercedes for the people. Now you know, right? You know that it had been tempting to say, you know what, right? Give me some new people to work with. Go get them, God. They have been nothing but continuously obstinate. They've been a headache to Moses. They've been doubting, they've been disobedient, they've been discouraging. They haven't exactly made Moses' life any easier, but instead, what he does is he intercedes for them. Listen what he says. Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord, his God, and he said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, he brings them out to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from your disaster against your people. And remember this, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. You said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars from the heavens. And all this land that I have promised, I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And so Moses appeals to God on the basis of God's own character. It's beautiful, man. But what will the Egyptians say if you do that? Right? That you brought your people out here and then you kill them out here? And besides that, what about your promise? Right? The promise you made to Abraham and to Isaac and Israel about these people. And I want you to look at what the power of humble prayer accomplishes. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Man, it's a stunning verse. Let me ask you this. Does that mean that our prayers can change God's mind? Can our prayers have this kind of effect where God says, you know what, I was going to do this, but you're right. I'm going to change my mind. How do we understand God in a light of a verse such as 1 Samuel 15:29 that says, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man who changes his mind. And then Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. But it sure seems that he just changed his mind. So what we have here is what we call a paradox, right? It's a biblical paradox. A paradox is not the same thing as a contradiction. A paradox just means that we have encountered something mysterious beyond our comprehension. That's what it means, right? There are many paradoxes in the Bible. They're not contradictions. Let me give you one example, just one, right? The Bible teaches that we are secure in our salvation, right? Once saved, always saved. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, we are held fast by Christ, Jude 24, right? He will lose none that the Father has given him. John 6:39, no one can snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. So we're secure in Christ. But the Bible also teaches that we have to persevere, that we must persevere, that we must hold fast to Christ, Hebrews 10:23. That the one who perseveres to the end is the one who will be saved, Matthew 24:13. That the one who perseveres will receive the crown of life, James 1:12. So which is true? Which is true? Are we secure in Christ or do we have to persevere? Well, both are simultaneously true. And what we have the tendency to do is to break off into two camps and wage war against one another when both of them are realities in Scripture. And so what we find is God relenting from consuming the Israelites from the face of the earth. We also know at the exact same time that he is omniscient, knowing he knows everything, right? He doesn't learn new information that's causing him now to change his mind. Moses is not informing him or reminding him of something he has not considered yet. It's absurd. And yet, prayer is also so powerful that it moves God to action. It rescued thousands of lives from perishing. You see, that's the difference from the one true God and an idol. God is simultaneously just and merciful. He is in equal measures those things. He's not one more than the other. He's infinite. His ways are beyond figuring out. His ways are unsearchable. There's no mystery to an idol. Secondly, the one true God is just. Just. So God sends Moses down the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments. I chuckle at this every time because I think of a certain movie with 15 commandments. I'm not going to chase that rabbit. He shows up with the stone tablets of God's. God wrote them, right? And he shows up with them. And then he witnesses for himself the people that he just went to bat for before God. And when he sees it, he's like, "You got to be." And now his anger is burning. And he's so mad, right? He's so mad. It's like, you people do not deserve God's law. And he just breaks them into pieces. And then he goes to Aaron, right? He goes to Aaron. What have you done? What have you done? And so he offers up the lamest excuse in perhaps all of history. So I said to them, take off the gold. And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire. Out came this calf. I mean, it's just absurd. And I think all of our excuses to God, they're all absurd, right? God doesn't excuse our disobedience. We might convince ourselves that, you know, we have a good excuse for our disobedience. Good and a reasonable reason that we do the things we do. In fact, some schools of psychology have taught us to do that, right? We've got to cast blame. Somebody else's fault. But when we get up next to God's holiness, all the excuses go really, really lame. And there's no one to blame but ourselves. What Aaron should have said at this moment was, against you and you only have I sinned, and he should have fallen on his face and begged for mercy instead of this stupid excuse. And so Moses, at this point, he decides to kind of separate the sheep from the goats, and he basically draws a line in the sand, and he says, all right, who is on the Lord's side, come to me. Whoever's on the Lord's side, step this way. And he's basically invited them to a chance to live, to a chance to repent. Those who refuse to repent, right? Those who prefer to keep their idols over the one true God, well, they chose instead to suffer God's wrath, right? So instead of casting themselves on the mercy of God at Moses' invitation, they say, oh, we like this idol. I think this is our God. Verse 28, in that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. I don't know why it just says men. Probably because we're the most stubborn of the breed. 3,000 fell that day. In fact, when you think about 3,000 falling, we think about, you know, 5,000 men living at Pentecost. And they're slain by their own people. They're slain by the sons of Levi according to God's command. And so God is holy. God is holy. We need to look at that and go, wow, this is horrific. But he gave them the opportunity to repent, and they chose not to. And so God is holy, holy, holy. And so many people today, even Christians, are trying to dismiss this part of God and to create an idol that is lacking in holiness. Oh, he's just God's love. Not holy, just all love. Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just. And upright is he." And yet, while God is just, right, he's also the one true God who is gracious. He's gracious. For those who remained, I love this part of the story. Moses says, I'm going to go seek to atone for what you did. The last paragraph in the chapter, Moses said to the people, you've sinned, a great sin. Now go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I'm going to go stand in the gap for you again. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you just will forgive them, if you'll just forgive their sins. And if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Sounds reasonable, right? And the Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'm going to blot out of my book. You go and you lead the people to the place where I have told you, right? But nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then he sends a plague just to remind them of what's coming. Moses goes to the Lord on their behalf as their mediator, and he pleads for mercy. And he goes and he says, look, these people have sinned against you. I get that. Would you forgive them? And if you won't forgive them, would you blot my name out of the book? Out of your book? By book, he means the book of life. Moses is literally offering himself as a substitute. Just take me out instead. It's a stunning request. It's a selfless request. But guess what? It is not enough. It's not enough. And so he says, you know what, we're going to go ahead and finish out, you know, the promised land story. But when they die, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit that sin upon them because they made the calf. Moses was wrong in thinking that he could make atonement for the sins of the people. Moses' atonement, I mean, it was short-lived. It's temporary. It's going to just delay the wrath of God for a time. It didn't remove it. You see, we need a better atonement. Moses couldn't atone for their sin in the same way that the law cannot atone for our sin. But someone greater than Moses is here. Hebrews 3:3 says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of the house is made more honorable than the house itself. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the one that God said, go down to them. He fulfilled the law that Moses brought on their behalf. Jesus is the greater Moses who intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save completely, not temporarily, completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And while Moses offers himself as a substitute, he wasn't suitable because he himself was a sinner like everyone else. But Jesus was like us in every way except without sin. He was the perfect substitute who died on a cross in our place. He was blotted out from this life and he bore the sin that we deserve. For our idols, and when he gave us his perfect righteousness. Jesus says to the Father, these people have sinned greatly against you, but you see these wounds in my hands and feet? I have paid the price for their salvation. Moses says, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Jesus said, absolutely, I have made atonement for your sin. It is finished. Amen. And therefore, God will not visit our sin upon us on the day that he visits. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for this amazing story that seems to be about Moses and the Israelites, but then we discover Moses is just a snapshot of the greater Moses of Christ. And so, Father, today we come to the table. We come to the table to celebrate that fact. We come to the table to say that our sins are covered. The blood of Jesus covers us from all of our idols and all of our sins. But Father, we also know that we have to come before you and confess our sins. And so, Father, I pray that we would do that now before we take of the table. Just come before you and we'll just take these burdens and these sins and these idols that we have stored up in our hearts and just hand them over to you and ask for your mercy and thank you for your blood. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask that our...